For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would this morning. Oh, you would think I would learn by now that to take on a topic in the pulpit means God's going to take it up in my own life before I preach it. That happens to me enough that you would think I would have anticipated the work this week. It was big, and it was at times I just didn't connect the dots real quickly or easily. I'm thinking, what's happening to me? I'm losing it. I need to get away or something. And it was like the Lord said, no, you're about to preach on something that I'm thrilled about, but there's an enemy that doesn't want a word of it mentioned. There it is. And that's actually true of anything that you hear in this pulpit or any truth-speaking pulpit. When a pastor stands in front of you, if it's God's stuff, he better tremble and shake. I've told you that before, but for some reason that just, I was captured by the song, the hymn that we're going to look at, the song of help and hope, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. If you know anything about church history, you know that takes you to Martin Luther, who lived about 400 years ago. But to get to him, it required some gritty, at times uncomfortable work. And that's where we get to go first. You with me? So I should tell you this too. Almost any time I can think of when it comes to opening my Bible and spending time with God, which happens on a daily basis for many of us, I find resistance at some level. Have you found that to be true in your own life? I don't know if it's just a well-timed crisis or something that, it's small, but it's distracting to you. It's just that thing that got you off and away from what you're about to hear. Now, I'm not going to... Don't go away from here and say Pastor Steve says that there's, you know, a demon behind every baby cry or every, you know, loud car going by or something, you know. Please don't. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that there's resistance. And if God's got something to say, it stands to reason, does it not, that the devil doesn't want you hearing it, right? So if he can get in the way of that, I think I've landed on a kind of a fairly logical conclusion. That he's going to get in the way of that. So that said, I want you to write this down. You have your note page, and it's worth remembering. Throughout the Bible, when I say that, I mean Genesis to Revelation, okay? The whole puppy, everything, the whole book. Throughout the Bible, leaders who failed to lead faced the fierce rebuke of God. Leaders who failed to lead have always faced the fierce rebuke of God. In the Old and New Testament, God has never tolerated the fail of leadership for very long. You might actually look at it and go, wow, that seems to be something he's putting up with. Oh, don't draw a conclusion yet. Because you're about to see God interrupt and intervene and say, not now, and no further. And he does that again and again. I studied for this message, and in all of the fails, can I just tell you, if the Bible has a credibility, if you're here going, yeah, the Bible's just about a bunch of rock stars, these are a bunch of people that had it all together, whoa, are you reading a different Bible than the one God wrote? Because this Bible is loaded with fails, loaded. Which makes all of us feel good, right? I mean, come on, let's just go there. You're You blow it on a regular basis, and so do I. That's why we get along so well, right? We come to church. Why? Because we've got to get back on the horse. Why get back on the horse? Because we fell off the horse this last week. So God says, good, come back to me. I'll pick you up. I'll put you back on the horse. Hold on this time, right? So that's I get passionate about that. But in my study for this message, each person I came across revealed something that unless you're looking for it, I just have to put it out there. I don't think you'd see it. I didn't see it until, you know, two-thirds of the way through my study, and I just went back and went, wow, that's it. What's it? What was it that I missed? It's who is the better question, did I miss? And of course, I'm referring to Satan himself. He's opposed to God, and he is the enemy of all that belongs to God. Is that as sweeping as I could make it? He hates God and everything God's about. If you're a God person, a girl, a guy, a man, a woman, he doesn't like you. And he's not subtle about it. He's got you in his crosshairs. He hates Jesus and Jesus' people. And I made a short list of a ton of stuff he hates. The church. He hates light. He loves darkness. So do cockroaches. Right? Because you don't know they're there until you flip on the light and go, ah, I'm moving. You know, this kind of thing. So he hates light. He hates virtue. He hates hope. And he hates the future home of everybody that has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, heaven itself. That's the devil. All that is of God he despises. I tremble to tell you this, but he has numerous aliases meant to misidentify his presence in the hope that the devil can fly under the radar, can live, some of you campers, off the grid. You never know he's there. I'll go through this quickly. But if you need more of this, just SteveGracePointFamily.com and I'll send you my list. But here it is. The Bible won't let him go unnamed or unnoticed. And it calls him out in a variety of ways. Lucifer is one name. Isaiah 14:12. Ruler of demons is another name. Matthew 12:24. God of this world, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Devil and accuser. Anybody ever felt accused? You know, somebody just rode over you with a big truck. Said you, they point a finger. Matthew 4, verse 1. He's the devil and accuser. Prince of the power of the air, Ephesians, of course. Chapter 2, verse 2. Here's one, roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, remember that, verse 8. Serpent, we'll come to that in just a second. Dragon, Revelation chapter 12. Adversary, the one who opposes you. The book of Job stands for that, chapter 1 especially. The tempter is the devil himself. He's the tempter, Jesus said in Matthew 4. He's the masquerading angel of light. Take that in and you go, oh, gosh, I got to be alert. Because he's going to do a head fake and I might go for it. He's going to look like an angel of light, but he's masquerading. Beelzebub, Matthew 12, Belial, 2 Corinthians 6. But here's one. In a fitting summary, Jesus simply called him the evil one. The evil one. Matthew 13. Why do I call attention to the devil? Here's the thesis of this message. Because he has a very active role in the compromise and failure of leaders throughout the Bible to the present day. Indeed, the song of help and hope we will sing today was written in a day of deep spiritual darkness that resulted from the corruption that the devil had sown into the church with the sanction of its leaders. This song burst forth and blew up the Christian world in the day. And it still, I might add, has that effect on many today. And it does so because the devil had done a darn good job of sowing junk, bad teaching, into the very fabric of the church. And where were its leaders? They stood by and quietly applauded, because it was good for business. When we get to Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I just tell you ahead of time, I'll remind you then, I just want you to listen for, in the lyrics themselves, all the kind of references, and there are many, made to our ancient foe, the devil who seeks to work us woe. His wrath, his power, and on we go. So today I want to start. I want to take us a little tour of the Bible, okay? We'll be done by 2 or 3 this afternoon, but anyway. To point out from its pages just how serious the statement is that I made at the beginning, that God will not tolerate for very long failed leaders. And you only have to go to chapter 2 of your Bible, okay? Would you go to chapter 2? It's also page 2 in my Bible. Genesis chapter 2. And it's how serious God is about leaders leading well. Okay? Now you can see why I just sat in my office going, oh, Lord, I'm trembling now and I'm not even in front of people. By the way, while you're turning to Genesis 2, it's a real quick turn. Let me just explain leadership. What is leadership? It's not what definition you use. This much is true about leadership. A leader is an influencer. Would you write that down? A leader is an influencer. Someone who influences others. Good leaders influence others for good. And bad leaders leave in their wake bad results. So if you're a leader here this morning, and I'm gonna just go out on a limb, almost everybody here is a leader in some circle. You're an influencer, are you not? Might be a small little audience, but you have an influence. And you're in that role. You might be a pastor. You might be a teacher. You might be somebody that's a prophet. You might be a parent. You might be a manager at work. You're an influencer, okay? And God has a great deal of interest in how you do your job. So let's start with this first leadership assignment in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. It's a perfect place, but it has a problem. He goes by the name Adam, and he's living alone for a time in the garden. Okay, that's the setting here in Genesis chapter 2. God has given him instructions for how to live well and thrive. Okay, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the garden, Eden, to work it and take care of it. It's his job. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat, presumably he pointed at this time, from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Okay, simple instructions, very succinct, not hard to go off the path at this point. Now, Eve arrives, verse 21. And I have to preface this by saying there's no record of any conversation that they had, but it's safe to assume from the interplay in chapter 3 that Adam must have conveyed, by the way, Adam is now the garden leader. That's his, he's in charge. He's the first there. And he's been given this dominion, this role, job description, if you will, to carry out in the garden. And then Eve arrives, and presumably he conveys to her God's instructions and warnings, because that's what we just read about. If you don't follow these instructions, it's going to cost you greatly. He must have conveyed that to her for living the good life in the garden. Then the serpent arrives, chapter 3. So they've met, by the way, that all covered in verse 21, and you can kind of follow it through. The Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep, and while he's sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closes up that place with flesh, and the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, whoa, check you out. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, we're at chapter 3. Serpent arrives, and he engages in a conversation with Eve. By the way, his question and her answers were wrong. Both. His question, one question, and her answers were both wrong. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That was wrong, right? We just read what God said. The woman said to the serpent, she catches him, but her response is wrong. Listen for it. We may eat from the trees. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from that tree over there, from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Did God say that? He did not say you must not touch it. He simply said, don't eat from that tree. Eat from all the other trees, but don't touch that tree or you will die. Now, meanwhile, we may suppose, because I've wondered this, where's Adam? What's he doing fishing? What's Adam up to? We may suppose, I think it's accurate, that Adam was present, but silent as this exchange unfolded. The serpent raised questions about a clearly stated command that we've just read. And he does so, I would say, still. God gives us lots of commands, and the devil's favorite response is, for real? Seriously? You sure you heard that right? Look at verse 4. You're not going to die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes are going to open. You're going to be like God, knowing good from evil. I don't know if the devil had a wrinkle on his brow. He's a serpent in this setting, so I'm not sure what that looks like. But his question was essentially saying, you know what? The time does not fit the crime. A little bite of that fruit and you die? Come on. It appeals to that sense of justice that we all have. You don't execute parking offenders, do you? Except Portland. Seriously, you don't take a cannon to kill a mosquito, right? So he's raising that kind of logical, that doesn't fit, Eve, you sure? And now, sadly, we come to the first leadership fail in the Bible. Verse 6, I want you to imagine watching this, verse 6, like a video as I read these words to you. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and there was a crunching sound, assuming it's an apple. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Sin had kissed humanity by the third page of the Bible. It happened because Adam, the appointed leader for good in the garden, let it happen. I see traces of this, and sometimes they're not subtle, in lots of marital dysfunction today. I say that to myself. Stay awake, Steve. You're the leader. Be a humble, godly, attentive leader. When you see this thing going off course, your job's to bring it back. When you see something going down that is not consistent with what God said very clearly and very plainly, stop it. Say, hold on. We can't do that. That doesn't fit the God that said the following. Gently but firmly hold on to the leadership. I see that happening a lot today. He stood by. Those four words should bug men. Enough to say, ain't going to happen that way anymore. Now that I know what he says, who was with her? It's indicting. Where was he? Out fishing? That would have been a great alibi. He ran to the store. Did something. But he's standing there going, Whoa, she grabbed it. Oh, she ate it. I have an assignment for you. We don't have time for it right now. Go to Romans chapter 5 and read verses 12 to 21. Sometime later today, maybe in your life group tonight, that'd be a great discussion point. And you will read the New Testament's assessment of what I just described to you in Genesis 2 and 3, and notice whose name is never mentioned, not once. I ask you the question, you could say the answer out loud, it's not a trick question. Who sinned first? Who sinned first? I'm talking the videotape. Eve. She reached for it, she crunched, she handed it to him, then he followed suit, right? But Romans 5 will shock you about, I forget, I didn't even count how many times, 10, 11 times the name Adam appears. So when God saw that scene, that's who he held responsible. Please read it. Please take whatever corrective measures the Holy Spirit shows you to take. Now, I went way longer on that little piece, but I'm impressed that it happens early in the Bible, and it becomes sort of like a filter through which we can see a lot and make sense out of a lot in the rest of the Bible. Now, if you fast forward centuries past the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you could go past quickly the judges that lasted 350 years, and the divided kingdom, or the United Kingdom, is over. The divided kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, Israel's gone. By the point that I want you to notice something, Israel has been exiled. They are taken over by Assyria and Sennacherib, and they're goners. So that they're off the historical map, so to speak. Nearly 100 years later, the south, Judah, is sinking fast. There's life in her thanks to a couple of kings, Hezekiah and his great-grandson Josiah, but that's it. And they're sinking fast. They're actually going to follow in the footsteps of their neighbors to the north, Israel. And very soon, they are about to be taken captive by another foreign power, Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar. But we come to a place where God says, I got to reach out one last time to my people. And he does so through a prophet, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah and another prophet, Ezekiel, they speak to the people for God, as oftentimes prophets did. Habakkuk would be the exception. He spoke to God for the people. All the other prophets took a message from God and delivered it to the people. You need to know this. He did it for 40 years, Jeremiah did. He's been given a job to say a very unpopular thing to God's people, and he carried it out for 40 years. And as you could imagine, nobody liked him and nobody listened. If you're bent on sin, and somebody is a voice that says, stop, stop, turn while there's time, and you push it away, you want to keep on rolling the direction you're going. It's not long before you start to resent the messenger as well as the message. So no one listened. That was his story. And finally, the south fell. Okay? Judah, Jerusalem crumbles. The temple is burned to the ground. And on that day, God says to Jeremiah, okay, now you can retire. Imagine that. So he pours his heart out. About halfway through his book, and I want you to see this, and you got to find your way to Jeremiah. It's his book. So go there, would you, real quick? Move from Genesis to Jeremiah. It's after Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Go to about the halfway point, 23. I want you to see what God is calling attention to. As to the question, why did the North and the South fail? I didn't mention it in passing, but there was not a good king in the North, not one. They were rotten, just different degrees of rotten. Meaning they wandered from God. They didn't care about God. They were apostate. So, but there were a couple of good ones in the South, which extended their life. So we come to chapter 23. I want you to see what God... what God sees when it came to the slide in the south. Woe to you shepherds, verse 1, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care upon them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. You see who he's holding responsible for the slide in the south? Leaders. He calls them shepherds here. And he says, woe to you, the strong words of rebuke. And then he says, you know what? You might expect this actually, same chapter. He picks up in verse 3 and tells us, I've got a different plan. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. You're fired. I will do it myself. And I will go and I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. Look at verse 4. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then he brings out, if you were there, you would have gone, whoa, what's that pointing to? Verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David's righteous branch a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name, in case you haven't guessed at this point, by which he will be called the Lord our righteous Savior. Who do we know him to be? Jesus Christ, right? That's God's plan. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is saying all this. By about halfway through his time of ministry, half of the people are sent to Babylon. And then Ezekiel is the other prophet. And notice the similarity in what Ezekiel has to say. Chapter 34, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will consider these shepherds my enemies, and I will hold them responsible for what has happened to my flock. They failed. And God makes it clear that he will not tolerate failed leadership for very long. When you cross into the New Testament, it's not surprising to notice that this problem persists. Jesus, one time when he was describing things that were to come, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's named after him delivering it. He's sitting out on the hill across from Jerusalem, and it's known as the Mount of Olives in the Gospels. And he's sitting there, and the disciples had asked him, "Hey, you're talking about leaving and then coming again. There's a lot of mystery in your language. Help us understand that." So Jesus takes off on that, and it's recorded in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. So they all got it. They all wrote this down because it was important stuff. But Jesus, in the midst of what he described would be happening, he issues some warnings. Watch out that no one deceives you. There's going to be false teachers, bad leaders, men and women that will come and try to influence you in the wrong direction. He says through Mark chapter 13, verse 5, watch out for them. He's not done. Because false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They're coming. They will arrive on the scene, and they will perform signs and wonders for the purpose of what? Of what?
Deceive.
To deceive. That's to fake you out, to fool you and me, to make us lose our way. If possible, he's going to try to do that even to the elect, meaning people that know God, that have a relationship. So be on your guard. I've told you all of this ahead of time. Be alert to it. The Apostle Paul came along, and in Acts 20, he, this is, by the way, 30 years later. So by 30 years, what Jesus had predicted back in Mark 13 had come true. Look at these words in Acts chapter 20. He's saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, and just before he does, he tells about what's soon to happen to them. He tells it in tears. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock, you leaders, of which the Holy Spirit has made you influencers, spiritual leaders." Overseers is the word he uses. He says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Why does he say all that? Because he knows that the time is coming. After I leave, bad guys will show up. They will be wolves, savage wolves who are going to come in. Would you circle the word among? What does among mean? In your midst, right? It's the preposition that says you won't know they're sitting next to you. That's why he says be alert. Be aware of this. They're going to come in. They're going to be among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and they will distort the truth in order to draw you away as disciples after them. So again, be on your guard. Do you hear deceivers at work? That's the business they do, these bad teachers. They distort the truth. Does that ring a bell to some of you that remember what Jesus said in John 8? All deception, all distortion comes from the source of it all, the father of all lies, the devil himself, who Jesus said has never told the truth. At his core, his DNA is he's a liar. So we're in AD 63, last stop, and then we talk about the hymn for a second and sing it, and we'll be on our way. In AD 63, the apostles, Peter and Paul, addressed the problem that had arisen. Peter addressed it this way. He alerts his readers with these words. There were false prophets. What's the expression he uses? Among you. It had happened. Paul said it would happen. Jesus warned that it would come. Leaders that would not lead well. And here they are. And Peter alerts his readers, they'll be among the people just as there are false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, bad thinking about God, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their way, their depraved conduct, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. That is Peter talking to people in some of his last words. The Apostle Paul didn't miss the same opportunity. He put his arm around Timothy, the one he was handing the baton to. 1 and 2 Timothy are his final words. And he says this to Timothy. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly, Tim, that in the last time, some will turn away from the truth, from the true faith. They're going to do that. And they will follow what? Not surprising. The teachings of bad teachers, bad influencers, and teachings that come really from their source, the devil and his demons. And these people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. We got to leave the first century. If you heard these words, let's say you and I were a first century audience in one of these cities and you heard them talk that way, what would it have done to you? Or the 10th century? Or the 12th century? If you just go a little bit further, you would find that not a few, a bunch of false leaders had arrived on the scene. I'm talking about 1,500 years later. And the time is in the medieval world, the 1500s, the 16th century, where the church was headquartered in Rome. It had become corrupt. By that time, there was a practice that was widespread and gaining incredible popularity, called the selling of indulgences. It's where the church at that time made a way for sinners to be absolved of their sin. You could pay your way out of trouble. Know how I like to say, church, if you've been around for a while, I say, if you mess up, fess up, right? Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. So if you mess up, fess up, the Bible says. In the 1500s, the mantra was more like, if you mess up, pay up. And if you mess up big, we're going to put a big price tag on you getting out of trouble. It was called an indulgence. If you mess up, you could pay up and be freed from the blame and the guilt and the responsibility you feel for what you did. Now, I just need a quick show of hands. How many of you have messed up sometime in the last, say, year? Okay. Okay. How many would say it's a pretty big mess up? You did. You did. Okay. A few of us are, I've got videotape on a lot of you, so it's okay. It's all right. All right. So we've messed up, right? So the fortunes, you can imagine, flowed into the church. It had become corrupt. Religion, I said it earlier, was for sale. The teaching was propagated widely, and onto the scene, onto what I just described with so much more detail we don't have time for, came a 34-year-old monk, priest, and professor of theology named Martin Luther, who vigorously objected to that practice I just described. In the fall of 1517, he stated his horrific discovery with these words, "I bewail the gross misunderstanding among the people which comes from these preachers and which they spread everywhere among the common man. Evidently, the poor souls believe that when they have bought indulgences, they are then assured of their salvation. They actually teach, they believe that man is free from every penalty and guilt by these indulgences." That's Martin Luther's assessment. So he posted his protest paper, known as 95 Theses, at the door of the castle chapel, Wittenberg. And understandably, it created quite a stir. And I'm going to kill the video at this point. There we go. The reaction was swift and strong. He was rebuked and reprimanded. Shut up, or you're in big trouble, bigger trouble than you can imagine. And by the way, trouble in that day meant you could be declared a heretic, you could be excommunicated, and if you still refused to recant, you could be killed. There was actually a decree issued. Pope Leo the X in 1521 excommunicated Luther. And the emperor, following suit, issued a decree naming Luther as an outlaw. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it meant three things. It required his arrest. Number two, it criminalized anyone offering him assistance, hiding him. And number three, it permitted anyone to kill Luther on sight without legal consequence. It's a big deal. You've heard of burned at the stake? It's a version of that. Given one last chance to pull back, he stood at an inquisition. It's called Diet of Worms, which is kind of a fitting label for it. And he stood before the people and he said, here I am. God help me. I can do no other. He wanted to reform the church. He was branded a rebel. And he got way more than reformation. There was a revolution that took place. You and I are the fruit of that revolution. And Martin Luther knew that the problem lie with bad leadership. It goes back to Genesis, and it lived in his day, and he called him out, and he was willing to go to the grave. But he also understood something about what was going on in that collision. He understood that leaders had performed poorly. The institutional leaders of that day had gone off the rails. You might ask yourself, how did Luther cope? I mean, he's just a man like me, or you know, you just go, how did he get through it? One of his favorite ways was through song. Luther was an author of 36 hymns. But by far the one we know the best is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The first man failed way back in Genesis. His name was Adam. There's a whole lot of men, many of them in this room this morning, who have a heart to succeed. They are mighty men, like David called his mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. They are here. They're in this room. They're men, and you're hearing from one of them, but I'm not by any means the only one, who are saying, I want to take a stand, and I want to hold true. And we can't think of a better way to finish a challenging message to deliver and hopefully to hear that says you will face resistance and opposition no matter who you are or what situation you're trying to bring godly influence to. You will face that kind of opposition. And it will require you, like Luther, to hide under the shield, the protection of his care. Mighty Fortress Is Our God is based on Psalm 46, one of my favorite. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. We want to sing that to finish our time together. We want to sing it and invite the ushers who will come down. The worship team's going to reset right now because we want to present it to you in a very cool way, we think. The first verse will come with a jolt. And I've asked some men, I've asked Don Bradley to join me at this time, and Randy Trout as well, if you guys would come on up. They're gonna join me in the presentation of the first verse of this song, this hymn, Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And then we're going to invite everybody else. But it's not just we three men. It's actually a group of other men that are right here. And if you're one of the men that we either called and challenged with this, or you're hearing the challenge right now for the first time, I want to invite you men to stand up right now and join us following the words, "The mighty fortress is our God." Would you do that at this time? Thank you, guys.